Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. Glad you could make it. Thanks for all your prayers for our family over the last couple of weeks and for my mom. She went to be with the Lord on Friday, and so we're rejoicing for her. It's sad for me, but I'm glad for her, and so appreciate all your kind thoughts, and you won't see her here anymore, but we'll see her in heaven. She's already staking out her seat. She won't have to sit in front because now she'll be able to see. And we'll be having a memorial service probably in a couple weeks. We needed time to get everything going. And plus VBS is this week. However they decorate the church, I didn't think it would be appropriate for a memorial service. But thanks to all your kind thoughts. They're really appreciated. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Colossians. We're going through the Bible in a year. We're on a pace to finish at the end of October. At the end of September, which is when we started. That we started the last Sunday in September, and I think we're going to finish about then, or maybe the first week in October. We'll see. But Colossians is an amazing book, so I'm excited to get to it. The biggest problem this world has is that people are bad. People live in a bad way. They do bad things. They do things that hurt themselves. They do things that hurt others. And everyone in the world realizes this. Everyone in the world realizes that if we're going to survive, we have to motivate people to not be such jerks. And really, all religions are a response to that need. Every world religion has as its goal, how can we motivate people to be better? And so they try that with various things. In general, most religion tries to create a system whereby here are a set of rules that if everybody would follow these rules, the world would be a better place. So you follow those rules, and then they go, if you don't, something really bad's going to happen to you. Like if you're a bad person, you're going to go to hell. Or in some of the world religions like Hinduism and even Buddhism, which is atheistic, and yet they still say karma is going to get you. You are going to find out that in your next life you're going to be a cockroach, man. So don't live like that. And I'm like, oh, I don't want to be a cockroach. And that's kind of the motivation. Others take on the form of, you need to be good enough to earn a place in heaven or some sort of heaven. Islam is this way. I don't know if I'm going to be good enough, but if I'm really good enough, maybe I'll make it to heaven, but I'll just never know. Of course, the best way to do it is to blow yourself up for Muhammad and for Allah, and then you'll make it for sure. But it's this motivation. Live a better life, and something good's going to happen later. In a sense, that was the mentality of most people in Judaism. And when you talk to Jews today, it's a sense of, I hope I'm good enough to make it somewhere better. Christianity, as opposed to every other religion, is set up in a completely different way. Because for Christianity, it is not about what you can do to be better. Christianity is about what Jesus did for you. And it's about our eternity and our lives being staked to who we are based on our connection with Jesus. So now it's not about a set of rules, and now it's not about how I need to reform my life. It's just, hey, I need to realize it's a done deal. I've been forgiven. I've been set free. And yet still in Christianity, from the beginning, it was hard for people to conceive of this. Because the thought was, if I tell people they're free, they're going to stay bad. And so very quickly, legalism crept into Christianity. And today, to a huge degree, a lot of the branches of Christianity are still all about you need to be better, you need to fix yourself, you need to follow these rules. Whether it's a sense of, as in the Roman tradition, where there are these rules and you don't know if you can make it, but how long you spend in purgatory is going to be based on how good you are here, as well as receiving grace by doing the sacraments and things like that. It's just another religion. And a lot of people in evangelicalism teach the Bible as if it's a set of rules that you need to make yourself better. When we do that, we are absolutely destroying that which the gospel presents as being the truth. The pressure is not on you, not at all. And that's good news because you can't make yourself good. The only thing legalism can do is make you try hard, be frustrated, and learn to be a phony. Because today people are afraid often to tell you that the truth is actually God loves you and forgives you, not based on anything that you do, but based on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now that does present still an issue because we go, well, wait a minute. So if it's all about what Jesus did and we can't do anything to enhance that, we can't do anything to earn that, well, then why should we be good? How do people's lives change? Because the truth is, the whole world is correct about one thing. Man, if we can't get people to stop destroying themselves and destroying each other, we won't survive as a people. So what is the Christian, the truly gospel answer to how do you change? In the book of Colossians, Paul emphasizes the truth of how the gospel actually works in our lives. Now, the book of Colossians is very similar to the book of Ephesians. You can go through, some of the verses are almost verbatim or they're changed just slightly. The churches in Colossae, which is a region, it was a group of churches up in what would today be northern Turkey. They were near the church of Laodicea. But these churches weren't founded by Paul. It was one of the only letters that he wrote, along with the letter of Romans, where he knew people who were there, but he had never actually been there, and he didn't start the church himself. It was probably started by someone that he had mentored, like Epaphras, who was now the pastor over those churches, and he was sending a message to them because of his connection to Epaphras. But It's a book that was sent while Paul was in prison. He wrote it about the same time as Ephesians, and much of the emphasis is the same. He deals with things like family life and things like that, but he begins by saying, here's who you are. You need to understand who you are if your life is ever going to change, and then walk worthy of what you've been called to. Just like Ephesians, the same phrase is used here in Colossians. But there are differences, and Colossians, in a great way, spends time telling who Jesus is. And over the first couple chapters, here's the thing. He's going, look at Jesus. He is amazing, and you are with him. He is in you. It's transforming, really, when we understand who he is and that he takes us right along with him. And so let's look through this quickly. After a brief introduction, he begins to pray in verses 9 and 10 and 11 that they would really come to understand who God is, who Jesus is, and that they would be strengthened with the wisdom that comes from knowing who he is. But then look in verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, it's aorist tense, it's something that's happened, has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's stop right there. Most of the world will tell you that you are not qualified for most of the things that you want to do. And as time goes on, as you get older, often you find yourself less and less qualified. But the message so often that we get from people is, you do not measure up. You are not good enough. And that's the message that religion tries to use to make you be better. They go, you know what? Right now, you are not qualified. But if you do this, this, and this, maybe someday you will be qualified. The message from religious leaders is, I'm qualified and you're not. I have arrived to a certain state that if you follow me, you might end up where I am. The message of the gospel is, I'm thankful to the Father who has already qualified us for the inheritance that we have. And so let's just start there. However you feel about yourself, whatever you see when you look in the mirror, whatever anyone has ever told you about yourself, God's opinion is all that matters, and he says, I am qualifying you. You don't ever have to worry again about whether or not you're good enough, whether or not you measure up. The word qualify comes from the word quality. You have to understand, God says you are quality. God says you are qualified. Whatever it is that he has for you, whatever his plans are, and ultimately that involves an inheritance, you've already qualified. So what everybody else thinks, it's really not an issue. If they say you're not qualified, he says you are. And that's a great place to start. But then you go, but wait a minute. How does he know? Why does he matter? Why does what he thinks matters? We continue to read in verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The word there for image is icon. He is the visual representation of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is God who can be seen. And it says, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now you go, well, who, if he's a firstborn, is that why the Mormons say that he was actually created? Well, no, if you read on, you'll see that isn't the case. The word firstborn, prototokos, is a word that means to be in the first position. And he is in the first position over creation, not within creation. He wasn't created, and if you read on, you'll see that. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The one who qualifies you, the one who redeemed you, the one who says approved about you, he is God. He is the one who is over everything. He's before everything. Nothing exists that wasn't created by him. That qualifies him to qualify you. If he says you're qualified, who's going to say he isn't qualified? Because he made everything. Anyone who could raise an issue, whether it's a demon or an angel or a power or a person or an organization or a church or whatever, who would go, no, I don't approve of you. The one who made them approves of you. He sees you as qualified. And that's amazing. And not only that, he's the head of the body. He's a part of us. We are the body of Christ. We are his church, and he is our head. Our leader lets us be a part of him and says, you're with me, you're qualified. Now, it goes on and talks about his reconciliation work, and then Paul talks later in the chapter about the ministry that he's called to, and look at verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, from every religion, from every philosophy. Here is the deal. Now it's been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, Jesus, when you find out that he is absolutely preeminent, that he made everything, that his opinion is the only opinion that matters, then he goes, and you're right there because he is in you. And that is your hope of glory. That is what guarantees your future. That is what makes you qualified, that the creator of all things lives in you. You can see why it was a mystery. It's crazy. I mean, we look at that and just go, how could Jesus be in me? Well, it was a mystery, but it's been revealed. If you've never heard this before, I'm telling you this today, and he's revealing it to you. Yes, if you have given your life to Christ, he is living in you. It's why we say you accept Jesus Christ. You give him permission to live inside of you. So, as you have within you the God of the universe, that makes you qualified. Nothing else that you do will disqualify you. Nothing else that you do will diminish your value, because he is so incredibly valuable, and he goes, you're approved, you're qualified, you're good. And throughout this whole section, this is the pattern. And if you read through the whole first and second chapter, the whole point of it is, look how amazing Jesus is, and check it out. You're right there with him. He is in you. And that's why we are told to lift Jesus up. That's why we're told to glorify him, to magnify him, to praise him. You know, when we sing worship songs, it's not to make him feel better about himself. It's not like, man, God had a rough week this week. But he listens to us kind of, you know, worshiping him. Or some of us towards the end of the last song when we meander in, and God's like, oh good, I'm glad you're here to mumble the last few words of a song about how great I am. And then God goes, oh, that makes me feel better. No, God knows who he is, okay? But he wants us to lift him up so that we realize we're with him. When we lift him up, we're lifting up ourselves. We're not lifting him up in order to lift up ourselves. We put him on a pedestal, and he pulls us up there and goes, I want you with me. That's radical. That's life-changing. Now, in chapter 2, he begins in the first half of the chapter, the first 10 verses. He goes, this is not a philosophical truth. Their philosophy, the love of deep wisdom, sophistry. That's not what this is. A lot of times when people want to understand a connection with God, they're like, okay, what's the mystical place for this? And we try to get all contemplative and get ourselves in a certain mood. Let's dim the lights, let's light the candles, let's look at, woo, let's get taken up. Or do you feel it? I feel like we meet God in a seance or something. It's not about that. It is not a philosophy. Our philosophy is Jesus Christ. And so he says, well, look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He goes, be careful, because there are going to be people who tell you that if you get in a good enough mood, and if you set the stage just right, you go off and retreat and you feel his presence and you begin to visualize. No, he's going, that's not it. It's simply Jesus. And they'll rip you off by taking you into some weird philosophical place where you think you're entering into a deeper knowledge. Now, in those days, there were a lot of people who were trying to integrate Christianity with Eastern mysticism and philosophy. The Gnostics were a group that, although at this time, 62, 63 AD, the Gnostics had not fully formed as a formal movement, they developed about the second century as an organized philosophical system that said, we are going to enter into a higher experience. We are going to connect in a mystical way. And they tried to make Jesus a part of it, and that was nice. And a lot of people try to make Jesus a part of their philosophy. But check it out. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, in my mind, two of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Verse 9, for in him, in Jesus, settles all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In order to get the full meaning of it, you have to understand what fullness means. It's the word in the Greek pleroma. It was a word that philosophers loved because the word pleroma, or translated fullness here, is a word that meant the entire package of all of existence. Later on, the Gnostics would make this a key word, and they would refer to the pleroma as the stairway to heaven, long before Jimmy Page. And they said, there's all these steps, and angels are a part of it, and Eastern experiences are a part of it, and candles and smells and bells and all is a part of it, and then Jesus is a part of it, and ultimately you'll get the fullness. Paul goes, the fullness, the complete package of who God is, exists in Jesus in a body. In a man, everything there is to God is in that man. There is no stronger statement of the deity of Christ. Now, he's already given some pretty strong ones, like nothing was ever created without him and everything was created for him. But now he goes, get this, the whole package of God is in the body of Jesus Christ. That's powerful. No one can take this and go, yeah, but he's not, you know, he's a part of the Godhead. He's an expression of God. He's a God-like. No, all the full package, the whole pleroma is in him bodily. Verse 10, why this is important. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. Unfortunate translation. We don't have a good English word to express this, but complete comes from the same root word as pleroma. And that's radical. He's like, he's the pleroma, and you are plero. You are made the whole package. Why? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Everything that you need is in you. So forget your philosophy. Don't get ripped off by it. God, who is the complete package, Jesus, who is all there is to God, is in you. And you know what? That makes you complete. That means if you've accepted Jesus, you don't need anything else. You have everything that you need. That's why you're qualified. Because the fullness of the Godhead completes you, makes you a part of this package. In the second half, he just makes it really clear also. And this isn't legalism. Don't take this truth and then go, but there's some rules that you need to follow to be a better person if you want to make sure that you're actually a Christian. No. If you are complete, how do you add to complete? How do you do things that make you more complete? No, you're complete. But he goes, no legalism. I mean, he says there in verse 13 of chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses, uncircumcision of your flesh, and he made you alive together with him, just like Ephesians, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. What you need to be qualified and all of the rules that would make you a bad person, that would make you worthless, nailed to the cross. If this verse isn't true, we're all going to hell. If this is true, you just have to give your life to Jesus. You're taken care of, and you don't need to worry about, am I good enough? You don't need to worry about, okay, how can I get better? What do I need? You know, oh, they say I should do this, they say I should do that. He deals with that. in verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. You ever have somebody tell you, oh, you don't keep the Sabbath, so you're not good enough. Don't let anyone judge you. You have somebody criticizing what you eat or what you drink. Don't let anyone judge you, because these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The actual body is Him. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, puffed up with a fleshly mind, trying to force you to be a part of what they are into. Verse 20, don't subject yourself to regulations like don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Ultimately, those things, those rules, those standards will never help you to defeat your flesh. What they'll do is you'll either feel like a loser because you're not following the rules, you try to follow the rules and then you fail, or ultimately what usually happens with religious people, you just become a phony. You just start to act like you follow the rules. So you hide it, you sneak it. It was funny, when I was running the schools over at Calvary, and I lived in Huntington Beach right by the pier, and I would see a lot of the kids from our school when I would walk on the pier. And a lot of times they were doing things that they were afraid I was going to bust them if they saw me doing. So I would deliberately, some kid from our school would be smoking, and they'd see me and they'd cup their cigarette and pull it up the sleeve of their hoodie, and I would just talk to them for a long time. And I said, so, how's it going? What'd you think? And pretty soon smoke is like coming out of their sweatshirt. And it's so laughable when people feel like, oh, there's the pastor. I need to be good. I've walked in on people who are having a drink and they're like, oh, trying to hide it. They're like, oh, crud. And that's not how life works in Christ. You realize, you know what? I am secure in Him. We saw in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Something that feels like condemnation is not from Him. Now you're going, but. We'll get there to your but. But right now, Paul is just going, no. Legalism is not how it works. It never works. It always fails. So now we go, boy, it's great to be free, but how do our lives change? Because the truth is, you can tell me I'm forgiven and free, but I'm still doing things that hurt other people. I'm still doing things that are bad for me. So do we just ignore that? Do we just live that way? Well, Paul then goes into what is the heart of the book in chapter 3, I think. And he talks about how this actually affects our lives, how this actually works in life. And it actually isn't that he just goes, no, just stay where you are. But it is not that you find a deeper philosophy. It is not that you take on a religious zeal and a phoniness and a life where you're afraid of what people think of you. No, that is not it. But let's look at chapter 3. He says, if you were raised with Christ, if you understand that He elevates you, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Here's the key. Are you living with your mind on what's going on down here? Whether it's an obsession with meaningless activities, with guilt, with feeling like you're not good enough, or judging others because if they're worse than you, then you feel better about you. Is that the plane that you're living on? Or is your mind working in a way that you're going, you know what matters? is Jesus and what he has done for me. The way that he wants to elevate me. Anytime, if you sit here and listen to me preach and you walk away feeling like, I feel like I'm a terrible person, that wasn't God. That was the enemy of our souls brainwashing you, twisting what God's word says. God doesn't do that. Everything that he does lifts us up. Because the key for our lives to get better is for us to see ourselves on a higher plane, is for us to see ourselves connected to him, him living in us. And so Paul goes, raise your thinking. Don't even focus on what you are doing right now. Don't even focus on what people think of you. Don't focus on how they judge you. Don't even focus on what your habits are, what your sins are, or anything else. Set your mind on a higher plane. Focus your attention on who Jesus is and the fact that he goes, you're up here with me. You are qualified. You have been made new. You are redeemed. So you go, well, how does that work? Well, he begins to tell us. And he does it using a metaphor of clothing, putting off certain clothes, a certain, you know, wardrobe, and putting on, trying on a different wardrobe. With your mind above, he illustrates it this way. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. You're dead, your life is hidden with Christ, so act like it. Fornication, uncleanness, which is a catharsis, anything that's not healing or cleansing, passion, pathos, all the drama of life, evil desire, the word there is like getting all worked up, epithumia, just being, having that control you. Covetousness, wanting a bunch of stuff, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. He doesn't say that, oh, if you do this, God's mad at you. He goes, those are the kind of things that people do who don't know God, in which you yourselves, you used to be there. It used to fit. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Not just those bad things, but anger that leads to those things. And wrath stewing in your anger. Malice, wanting bad things to happen to people that you don't like. Blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Just always saying things that destroy other people. And that say things that aren't appropriate about God. Don't lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. And then he goes on to, in verse 12, he goes, when you unload that wardrobe, therefore, as the elect of God, God chose you before the foundation of the world. As those who are holy, you're clean, you are pure. As those who are loved, beloved, put on. Try this on. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. That is connecting to people, epi-ikes. It's like when you relate to people, you start with what you have in common, not just pushing for your agenda. Long-suffering, putting up with each other, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you got to do that. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In other words, make this your rule. Am I at peace? Then that's my rule. I want to seek for peace. That's the one rule that I want to have. To which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That verse is parallel to over in Ephesians 5:18, where he says, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. letting the word of Christ dwell richly within you, letting it be at home with you, getting comfortable with what he says, and allowing his word to just seep into your life so that what begins to flow out of your life is a celebration, is something positive, is patience and forgiveness, overall love. Let that be the way you live your life and find peace, whatever it takes to find that place of peace. My rule is I want to move toward peace. Try this on. And ultimately, as the Spirit works in us through his word, we end up celebrating. Two ways of looking at life. Two ways of living our lives. And don't look at this as two rules. Don't commit fornication. Don't hurt people. Don't be angry. Don't be malicious. Don't be. Instead of all that, be loving. Be good. Forgive, darn it. You know, do the. That's not what he's saying. He's going, have you tried this out? When you understand who you are, do you realize that what you wear can enhance who you are and can be appropriate to who you are? This is a tough one for me. I don't like this metaphor because I don't like to dress up. And I don't know, to me, dressing up and wearing a tie and everything is really weird. I know that ties were invented because they would catch your food that you'd slop on the front of your shirt, but I still, just being choked and everything, to me, that doesn't feel good. But at the same time, the truth is, I like to dress sloppy. I make certain accommodations to the fact that I'm a pastor and it's Sunday and I've raised with certain traditions. So like usually I don't wear a t-shirt on Sunday. I'll usually wear a shirt with buttons. But I've even found, and there was a time when several different guys told me that their wives are really stumbled and really don't like coming to our church because of the way I leave my sleeves unbuttoned so that they just kind of flap there. And that really presented problems for them. So I button my sleeves, okay? And I'm wearing a decent shirt. But you have to understand, underneath this decent shirt is a Harley shirt with a flaming skull. Because deep down inside, that's kind of who I think I am. Now, I understand there might be some pathology there. Because when you really dress down, it certainly makes a statement. Because if I'm doing a wedding or something like that, I'll usually wear a suit and a tie. And if I'm doing a funeral, often the same. Unless I really know the people really well and everybody's there and I'm like, okay, let's not fake it. I've sometimes told people, look, your grandmother never made me dress up for her to love me, so I'm not going to do it when she's gone to be with the Lord. You know, that would seem disrespectful. But there comes a time in your life when you do need to ask yourself, is this the way I'm dressed? Is it appropriate to who I am? And I grudgingly have to admit that there are times when I felt like, ugh, I dressed kind of inappropriately. I try to avoid mirrors as much as I can. Because I came to a certain point where I realized, you know what? Even if I really dress up, I'm still not looking that great. So I might as well just act like I don't care that I don't look good. It's just I can't really make myself look all that good. Oh, when I was younger, I could make myself look pretty presentable. But, you know, things happen over the years, and it's just like, okay, what's the use? That's kind of what happened in the hippie movement, and then especially in the punk movement, where people deliberately made themselves ugly, and all the weird piercings, and hey, I'm not judging you if you have weird piercings, that's whatever. But it's like, okay, that's it. I'm rebelling against society trying to make me look good, so I'm going to look bad on purpose. And there's just something about that that I kind of like. But there's also something about the fact that, do you know it's going to be hard to get a job when you look like that? When you're like, your lip is all hanging out, and his long ears are all stretched, and you're like, I got no life, I can't find a job. And, you know, there are sometimes when you're wearing your old clothes, and maybe it's time to upgrade. You know, maybe it is time that, like, that doesn't fit you anymore. And the fact that you can fit into it doesn't make it fit. And at the same time, if something's like totally baggy and hanging on you, it doesn't hide why you're wearing that. You know, just find things that fit. A couple of years ago, I was in China speaking at a conference over in Hong Kong, and you can get a really nice suit, and they measure you like 100 different ways, parts of me that had never been measured. And for a couple hundred bucks, they made me this suit. It was really nice, a couple shirts that fit, two nice ties for a couple hundred bucks. And when I put that suit on, I'm like, this is different than everything else that I wear. You know, Levi's only have certain, you have 2-inch increments, and you just kind of approximate and, okay, move around this. But this suit fits me really well. And I'll wear it like once a year, or, you know, I'll usually wear it if I do a wedding or something like that. It looks pretty good, actually, even for me. I should have got it with Velcro in the back on the seams, because I know they'll bury me in this suit. It's that nice. But a lot of us with our lives, we're still wearing things that don't fit. And some of these old things, like anger, you know what? It just looks stupid on you now. It really isn't appropriate to somebody who is declared by God to be worthy of eternity. Do you still want to be doing that? And that's what Paul's saying here. For some of you, it's time to upgrade your wardrobe. Do you really want to be that angry guy? Do you really want to be that mean person? When you do that, when you commit adultery or whatever, don't you even feel like, oh man, what did I, that's not me. I'm acting out of character with who I want to be. Well, you're actually acting out of character for who you really are. The same thing when you blow your stack and you go, where did that come from? As if somebody else did it. He just goes, try this on for size. Just try to forgive the way you've been forgiven. Try to just love people. Try to find peace. Try to live your life in a way where you're gentle with people and you're kind to them. You treat them the way you would want to be treated. And when you do that, you're going to be like a new outfit that you look at it and go, whoa, I actually look pretty good. That's what he wants for us. And that should ultimately be the motivation for our change, is for the one who lives inside us to go, look in the mirror right now. Don't you look good in that? When you just forgave someone, when you were just loving to someone, doesn't that make us look good? Doesn't that feel like, yeah, I can breathe, I can move freely, I can feel like I'm really worth something, I'm showing respect for myself and respect for others. Yeah, that's who I am, that's who I want to be. And so Paul is laying this out and just saying, hey, this is the way it works. In verse 17, that great verse, he says, whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Realize he's in you and give thanks to him as you're doing it. When you realize he's in you, that you are acting in his name, would you want Jesus to tell somebody, oh, you're rotten? Do you think that Jesus, if he went to a restaurant and the waitress didn't quite get it right, that he would really chew him out, maybe call fire from heaven on him or something? He goes, no, why don't you do what you do as if you're speaking for him? Because you are. He's inside of you. And then he goes in with about wives and children and husbands and employer employees as he did in Ephesians in a short way. And then the last verse I want you to look at is verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You're already going to get it, for you serve the Lord Christ. So do what you do, whatever it is, do it heartily. That word, it's a good word, but the original word is exsuke. It's not suitcase. Suke, like your psyche. It's your soul. It's who you are. And he goes, live your life from the heart. Live your life from your soul. who you really are, who he says you are, and only worry about pleasing him. Everyone else, whether they are pleased with you or not, they don't get a vote. What they think doesn't really matter. Get alone with him, and from the heart, just decide, what kind of a person do I want to be? How do I want people to remember me? What am I at the very soul of my being? In my very psyche, who am I? And he goes, just do everything out of that place, out of there. And what you'll realize is, I feel much better. I feel more appropriately dressed. I look in the mirror and I go, that's good. When I am putting on the things that really, this is who I am. This defines me. The things that I go, oh, where did that come from? Yeah, maybe it's time to dump that old outfit. Maybe it's time to dump that old habit. Not because it defines you, because you've already been defined. Now you just want to decide whether you're going to live in line with who you are in your very soul, in the depths of your being. I am convinced that a lot of people can never live from their soul heartily because they're trying so hard to please everyone. That's not who you are. You're not someone who gets judged by the masses. You're someone who will, you already know you have an inheritance. You already know you have a reward. And the only one that matters is the one who's given those out. And he already told you what he thinks of you. You are complete. You are qualified. You are holy. You are loved. He sees you and goes, you are my loved child in whom I am well pleased, over and over again. That's what the gospel says. And so live out of that, the very center of your being. And everything that you do, just look at him. Look what he thinks of you and live up to that. Again, we live in a world that wants to put us down. And we learn that lesson so well that we put ourselves down. Because it's like, I'm tired of people telling me I look like a mess, so I'm a mess on purpose. And that way they go, obviously you know you're a mess, so I don't need to tell you. He lifts me up. He says, you know what? Whatever you're doing, you're special to me. I'm in your heart. I'm living with you, and I want to be with you forever. And what does that do to me? I begin to think that maybe, just maybe, some beauty can come out of my life that I am incapable of making it happen. Because if I'm following rules and trying to please people, they end up not being pleased. Everything that I do that's designed to please people displeases some other people. I cannot keep people happy. So my Lord Jesus releases me and he goes, you know what? You're already exactly who I died for. When I look at you, I think, man, you're looking good. And as that seeps into my heart, as his word becomes more and more at home in me, I want to praise him. And it also, as it turns out, I realize I actually like myself better in this outfit that he says to put on than I do in the old outfit. Because when I am being angry and mean and when I'm exhausted from all the guilt that people pile on me, I feel like a guy that went to a formal dinner wearing a polyester leisure suit. I'm just like, oh, this doesn't work. Not anymore. People I used to hang out with, that kind of worked. Fine. But I've moved on. And now there's something else, something more beautiful that really fits who I really am. And so living from the soul, living from the depths of our being. Now you go, oh, but wait a minute. You know, the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? It's deceitful. I would rather live from the soul and do everything that I do heartily, even knowing that sometimes I may screw up. Sometimes I may get it wrong. But I have a God who goes, that's okay. I'll still love you. If you try on an outfit and it looks bad, I'll tell you. But I'm not going to go, oh, God, I can't get that picture out of my mind of you in that Speedo. It's just like, no, he's like, Remember when you tried on the Speedo? Thank God you didn't buy it. Thank God you're not wearing it in public trying to act like some fat European, you know? And he goes, I like you when you wear things that make you look like who you really are. I like it when what you wear fits. And I just go, yeah, I want to please him. He's ultimately the only one that judges me. Your opinion, sorry to say, it doesn't really matter. His opinion does. Now, sometimes he tells me, you need to be considerate of other people. So I will not preach with a Speedo. I don't care if I think he would think it's cute. Sorry, I'm not going to do that. But at the same time, the only one who judges me and deserves to is the one who died for me, the one who lives in me. And that fits beautifully. And you know, when I think about that, I want to set my mind above. I want to live on that higher plane. I want to hear from him, I love you. Not because of what I do, because it doesn't. When I do well, when I'm loving, and when I used to maybe not be, he doesn't say, okay, now you're pleasing me. He goes, yeah, I was pleased by you even when you were mean. But he goes, that actually does look good on you. And I go, wow, that's awesome. That's the message of Colossians, the fourth chapter. You can read it over yourself. It's just a long greeting of personal thoughts and greetings. It's awesome. Read through this whole book. It's only four chapters. But I want you to hear this. If you have given your life to God, you're done as far as approving anyone that matters. As far as appealing to anyone that matters, relax. Let the peace become the rule of your life. Yeah, you're in a store of choices. And go ahead and try things on. Some of them will look better than others. But the one who loves you whatever you wear, but he's just going, let's try that one on. Let's see what that's like. No pressure, no like, if you don't get what I want you to get, I'm going to pout. No, he's, I'll love you anyway. I loved you when you were completely worthless. Lift Jesus onto a pedestal and you'll find that you're standing right there with him. Because Christ is in you and he's the hope of glory. Let's pray. God, thank you for the beauty of your word. Thank you for this powerful truth in the book of Colossians. Help us to feel approved by you, qualified by you. Help us to get in touch with the majesty of Christ in us, the hope, the guarantee of glory. And Lord, we would love to have our lives be more appropriate to being children of the King. So lead us gently in your freedom to grow in the ways that you give us opportunity. Help us to shop for what we're going to wear, knowing that you've already paid the tab, knowing that whatever we choose, you're still pleased with us. Help us to learn to live in freedom and to quit being so inappropriate for who we are. We're sorry for the ways that we give in to other people's disapproval and tear down that which for which you died. We're sorry for the times when we put other people down because we know that if they look bad, then we look a little better by comparison. We receive the truth of your word. Help us to glory in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. If you're here today and you've never really felt like you were that valuable, maybe it's because you've never let Jesus come into your heart. I have great news for you. He wants to qualify you. And the only qualification is not to give money or to serve him, to do great things, to clean up your life, to stop doing the stuff that you're doing. No. That doesn't matter. It's simply to give him permission to enter your life. And he wants to do that. And your value will shoot up like Apple stock. It'll be like, what happened? Because Christ will be in you. If you've been feeling pretty worthless and you've never invited Jesus into your life, hey, come down today after this last song. There are people who'll be down here that would love to pray with you so that you can take on this value. You can decide to stop pleasing everyone else, to only please the one who loves you passionately. Let him into your life. If you need prayer for other reasons, they would love to help you, to pray for you, to encourage you, to lift you up as Christ wants to lift you up. And so come down for any reason for prayer. For the rest of you, live this week knowing that whatever you do, it's not going to make him love you more or love you less. You're free. You can do whatever you want. But I encourage you to try on some other outfits just to see how you look in them. He would love that. So look up. When you look up and see yourself there with Jesus, you'll know you're starting to get it. God bless.